Dear congregation, we've been hearing a great deal in recent weeks and months about our tragic fall in Adam and about our wretched state of sin. And we hope to hear more about that in coming weeks as we will begin the Heidelberg Catechism again, God willing, a few months from now. But in the midst of all this tragedy and all this wretchedness, we saw last week a glorious promise. The mother's promise, the protoevangelium, the promise that paved the way for all the other promises. And it is remarkable that in this very black chapter, there is a glorious witness as to how to live out of that promise. That is a great struggle for many of God's people too. They know the promises are precious, but how do you live out of them? How do you work with the promises of God? How do you exercise faith on those promises? Well, our very first parents show us the way. With God's help, we want to look at that this morning. You can find our text in Genesis 3, verse 20. And 21 and 4, verse 1. 20 and 21. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. 4, 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, especially these words, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So our theme this morning is witness in paradise to the promise, the Advent promise. And three thoughts. First, we will see Adam embracing and confessing the promise by calling his wife's name Eve. Second, we will see Eve receiving and celebrating the promise in childbirth. And third, we see God confirming and enlarging the promise with a sign of sacrifice. So briefly then, witness to the promise. Adam embracing and confessing it. Eve receiving and celebrating it, and God confirming and enlarging it. Our text words begin this morning with a remarkable confession of faith. Adam called his wife's name Eve. Now, why is that such a remarkable statement? Well, you have to look at the verse before. Look at verse 19. The sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou shalt return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. God speaks to Adam about death. And that he will die, he announces Adam's death sentence. And Adam turns right around and calls his wife's name Ahava in Hebrew, which means life, Eve, which means life or living. Oh, that's amazing, isn't it? Adam's future appears gloomy. He's broken God's covenant. He's scorned his fellowship. He's injured his attributes. He's renounced himself as his creator's image bearer. He's chosen physical and spiritual and eternal death over life. He's destined for the grave. And he says, my wife's name shall be Eve. Life in the midst of death. How can Adam do that? Is he trying to cover over what God is saying? Is he trying to sweep death under the rug? Is he trying to avoid reality? No. Not at all. Adam hears the death sentence very clearly, but he also hears God's life sentence in verse 15 that we saw last week. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, remember, the seed shall bruise fatally your head, serpent, Satan, and thou, you, Satan, shall bruise the heel of the seed. So the result of the first gospel sermon, which is preached by God the Father to Adam and Eve in paradise, is that Adam believes and confesses and embraces the promise of God. And he declares that henceforth he will believe that the Prince of Life is more powerful than the Prince of Death. God's righteousness in the coming Messiah will exceed Adam's sinfulness. And so Adam turns, believing in God, and he makes the first Christ-centered confession of faith this earth has ever heard. He says, your name shall be Eve. He finds life in the promise of God. Dear friends, have you ever found life in the promise? This promise, which is the verse 15, which is the fountainhead of all the promises of all ages, the seed of the woman. Have you found life in the Advent Savior? Life in the born babe of Bethlehem? Has the promise become as real to you as the pews you're sitting on this morning? Is it your life? Is it your hope? Is it your strength? Is it your all and in all? Does your salvation rest on the promise of God? Well, this is actually the second name that Adam has given to Eve, isn't it? When he received her out of God's hand, you remember, boys and girls, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, woman, because she was taken out of man. The W-O, in the Hebrew that is, refers to taken out of. She's part of him. You remember how beautiful we saw that to be. The two were one flesh. This was Adam's wedding song. She is woman. Joyfully, he had embraced Eve as his God-given helpmeet. But now sin had come. Sin had spoiled this perfect marriage of our first parents, the only perfect marriage that ever existed on earth. And sin threatened to make havoc of that marriage. Sin threatened to lead that marriage to divorce, to destruction. They had both eaten of the forbidden fruit. And they both began to blame each other. Adam is no longer intimate with his wife. He doesn't feel close to her. They're no longer best friends. But with contempt, he points at her. And he says to his Creator, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, just as this marriage fell into splinters, God comes to intervene and rescues it from disaster. He brings the promise of the seed that was to come. And through that promise, Adam and Eve find each other again and find real blessedness and fellowship. Adam regains intimacy and friendship with his wife. He can accept her shortcomings because he sees his own. And he gives her a new name. A name that shows his hope. The hope he sees in her through the veil of the promise. So the first name is a wedding song. Woman. The second name, Eve, is a song of faith. Adam sings of life in the midst of death. He hears the promise, he ponders the promise, and then he embraces and confesses it. The friends we have before us this morning, one of the simplest, most childlike, yet meaningful confessions of faith ever proceeding from the lips of a sinner. As Abraham was to express his faith by calling his son Isaac, child of gladness, so Adam here calls his wife Eve. You see, he looks at her and he says, I see life pulsating through you. I see in you the divine promise to be realized. Life will proceed from your womb. God will carry out His purpose in your seed. The seed shall come, the deliverer, the Savior. I see in you a pledge of divine forgiveness, a pledge of divine love. And I proclaim my faith in all this before God and before posterity by naming you Eve. It's so simple. And yet it's so intense, isn't it? It's so strong and firm. There's no doubt. There's no wavering. Adam doesn't come with ifs and buts and hows. He calls her name Eve. He believes the promise. He doesn't ask God for a sign. He trusts God's word completely without a moment's hesitation. And he could have hesitated. In fact, he could have had great difficulty believing, don't you think? After all, he had sinned against his Maker. A great gulf existed between God and himself. He could have said, I have plunged all of mankind into destruction. Surely there cannot be mercy for such a great sinner as I am. I don't dare believe thy promise, Lord. He could have said that. He bore enormous guilt. He had let in the flood of evil upon the earth. He had opened the gates of death for all creation. He had forfeited every right to grace. He had stained the very ground on which he walked with a curse. The whole earth was cursed for Adam's sake. And yet Adam believes. If there was ever a man who had a reason for not trusting God's word because of his own unworthiness, his own unfitness, it was Adam. But he believes. God said it. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He believed God. He took God at his own word. When God said to him, as it were, through that promise, the woman from whom you are now torn asunder by sin shall be a real asset to you, because through her loins shall come the promised seed which shall give life in the midst of death. Adam believes this and he looks back at Eve as a partaker with him through faith of this great seed to come, that they are together conquerors in him. He believes this truth and embraces the gospel. And what an encouragement this is today for sinners like you and me. God gives Spirit-worked grace to Adam, and his faith is counted to him for righteousness. And he does the same thing for poor sinners still today. There is no sinner whose sins have such consequences as Adam's did, sitting here this morning. You may say, but I am unworthy, I am unfit, and go on your way saying, I cannot possibly believe the promise. But dear friend, could it be that it is only pride lurking in your heart that makes you push away the very promise of God? You see, the very implication you make when you don't trust the promise of God is that somehow you can make ends meet without the promises of God. Or that somehow the promises would be for you if you could only be a better person than what you are. If you were only more presentable to God. If you were only less sinful, a little cleaner, a little more holy, a little more prayerful, a little more consistent in your desires for God, then you could believe the promise of God. But what are you saying? You are actually saying, if I could only be a little more worthy, somehow the promise would be for me. But friend, the promise is never based on our worthiness. The promise is based on Christ's worthiness. You and I can never be worthy of Christ's grace, Christ's favor, Christ's promise. Worthy is the Lamb. Not worthy is the sinner. He died for the unworthy. He died for the ungodly. He died for the undeserving. He died for children of Adam. He died calling you to trust Him. To go to Him as a child of Adam with all your sin and guilt and in dependency upon the Spirit. To throw yourself upon the second Adam. To be saved the way the first Adam was saved. By simple, childlike grace through faith. There is no other way to be saved. No other way. Well, we see then what this promise meant for Adam, but what does this promise mean for Eve? Eve too had sinned. In fact, she sinned first, didn't she? Eve had turned out to be a bad helpmeet for her husband. She had interrupted that beautiful harmony of marriage. And she was also involved in the imputation of guilt to mankind, not as a covenant head, but as the one who tempted the covenant head to fall, so that the imputation came upon all men. Certainly, all that Eve could expect now, at very best, was to become the mother of sinners, under the sentence of death. She heard her punishment. She's going to bring forth children. In pain and sorrow, her husband is going to rule in an authoritarian manner over her, verse 16 says. So she seems doomed, doesn't she? Just doomed as much as Adam. Doomed to a kind of miserable and painful and condemnable motherhood. But yet she too hears the promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise the seed, the head of the seed of the serpent. Eve also is raised out of the depths of sin and given a place, a high place, in God's plan of redemption, personally, and for her children, her seed. And now she hears it from the lips of her own husband. Oh, what music that must have been for her! Her husband confirms the embracement of this promise for her. She hears her husband call her a new name, Eve, life, living. Oh, the grace of God for Eve. The woman who took the fruit first receives this great one-sided undeserved grace. And Eve receives her new name by faith. That's the implication here, that she understands something of what God promised in the curse of the serpent. Her silent approbation. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, her confirmation of this all. Her celebration of this all. By bringing a child into the world and saying, his name is Cain, for I have gotten, in the Hebrew, the man from the Lord. The man, the seed. She thought she was giving birth to the Messiah. Of course she did. She believed the promise that the seed of the woman shall come deliverance. And so the marriage of Adam and Eve is saved. Adam looks again at his wife with loving eyes and a loving heart. No more bitter words. A new life expectancy surges through both of them. New hope arises out of the darkness of sin and guilt. A hope that is fixated on the promised seed. This promised seed is the tie that binds them together, stronger than every natural and physical tie. It's the love of the promise that cements their marriage. And still today, it is the love of Christ, who is God's promise, that cements true, blessed, spiritual marriages together, unlike any other kind of marriage. There's no marriage like marriage bound together with the cement of the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Soon Adam and Eve will be expelled from paradise. They will enter a world that will prove to be a vale of tears. The earth will produce thorns and thistles. Adam will be sweating in his work. Eve will experience pain in childbearing. But all these things are salvageable. All these things are they are willing to undergo for the sake of the promised seed. Because somehow they don't have clarity yet, but somehow salvation is on the way. Through the seed of the woman, God will set all things right. God will make the crooked straight. Where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. Now that is not to say that that was always easy for Eve to believe. She believed it strongly in chapter 4, verse 1, didn't she? Then it was easy. She brought forth her firstborn son. She said, I have gotten the man from the Lord. She celebrates. She experiences and rejoices in the potential fulfillment of the promise of God. As that little boy grew up, can't you see Adam and Eve just looking at that child? Looking for signs of grace. Signs that this child is the Messiah. Great expectation. But they had so much to learn. So much to learn about their own sin. The bitter consequences of sin. Oh, what marital sorrow. What parental strife. What earthly thorns and thistles they had yet to endure. How profoundly they had to learn yet that God's promise runs usually through deep waters. And many times through staggering impossibilities. With man, the promised salvation is impossible. But with God, it is possible and sure. That's what they have to learn. And so they have to become disillusioned. Disillusioned with Cain. As a young boy, they already see their image, the Bible tells us in Genesis 5, in this boy. Their depravity, their sinfulness, their selfishness coming out. What a disappointment. By the time they have their second child, Abel, Eve is so discouraged. She calls the boy Abel, which means vanity. Transitoriness, it can also mean. Emptiness. Or just a breath. Just a breath. All means the same thing, doesn't it? Eve's faith is at a low ebb. When she has the second child, her expectation due to her disappointment with Cain seems so ripped away from her. Where is thy God? The scoffers say. Where is the promise? Look at Cain. The promise was your seed, but look at that selfish, naughty boy. There's no future for you. You can imagine how Satan made havoc of of what Eve saw, of the circumstances around her. And then things get even worse. Cain goes out and kills his brother. You know that, boys and girls. And on top of that, he flees from God, flees from his laws, flees from his word, and Adam and Eve lose both of their boys. One is murdered, and the other disappears. And there they sit at home again, alone. Empty hands. Where's the promise? Oh, through staggering impossibility. And don't you think there were times when Adam and Eve sat together in their home, all alone, in those years and said, it's all our own fault. It's what we have brought into the world. Who shall bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Oh, parents, if you're God-fearing, you know what this means when you see sin in your own children. And you see your own image in your own children. And you see what you have done to your own children. What you have passed on to your own children. And yet, don't you think there were times that Adam and Eve said to each other, but what about that promise? Oh, it seems impossible. But didn't you hear it, Eve? Yes. Didn't you hear it, Adam? Yes. It was from the very mouth of God. But how can it be fulfilled without a child, with no seed? What a struggle the promise can become. You see that all through the Bible. You see that in the experience of the saints of all ages. Promises often lead through long, dark tunnels of struggle. It was a struggle for Abraham when there was no Isaac. It was a struggle for Isaac when there was no Jacob. They had to wait. That's the struggle of all ages. The struggle of the promise itself. The struggle between the two conflicting seeds that we saw last week. But then God comes. God comes when the time seems hopeless. And they have a third baby. And Eve calls this son Seth. And Seth in Hebrew means restitution. Appointed. Appointed as restitution. Appointed to return what we have lost. You see, when Eve has this third child, her faith and Adam's faith is revived again, and they see and believe the promise again, and they believe that life will triumph over death again. And their faith is not put to shame. Seth does represent the God's line of fulfillment. And what a joy this child was to Eve as he grew up. No, he still wasn't the Messiah. But he was yet a godly boy. And he could see something of the promise being worked out in the life of Seth. And she celebrates, no doubt with Adam, many a time the promise of God down over the years, over the centuries. They lived to be an old age. Adam lived to be 930. Down through Enoch, who walked with God. And of course there would come Noah, Abraham and David and Christ in the fullness of time. Or Eve sees in Seth that her name, Eve, will be fulfilled at God's time in the Messiah to come. And so it is this week, Wednesday, that we commemorate that fulfillment 4,000 years later, 2,000 years ago, after 4,000 years of bruising the heel. Satan has to surrender and have his head bruised through the Messiah. You see, God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his promise. Eve's celebration, which for a while seemed premature, proved to be true in the end after all. But how different God's ways are from the expectations of his people. When we receive promises of God, we expect those promises to be fulfilled right away, just like Eve. But God often works them out in difficult ways, so that from the ashes of doubts and fears and struggles, the flames of faith and hope and love burst forth again. And in all these ways, you see, we decrease. Eve decreased, no doubt, don't you think? Don't you think she realized after Abel, I cannot bring the promise to fruition? God alone, the giver of the promise, must bring it to fruition. Don't you think she cried out, cast me away, Lord, I am unworthy. I'm unworthy as a mother. I'm unworthy as a sinner. Oh, still today, God says to us, dear friends, come. Come. As unworthy mothers and fathers and sinners, come through the open doors of my manger. Come into the stable where beasts are housed, and there you will find room for murderers and thieves and wretched sinners in the presence of the born babe. You see, Jesus is born in need. For a needy people, for a dying people, for a people who have guilt and curse. And He says, whoso findeth me, findeth life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Yes, the seed, the promise is God's answer for sin. God's Messiah shall come to Bethlehem. And so Adam and Eve lived for 900 some years by faith. Grace superabounds over all the sin they have brought into the world. And by faith, figuratively speaking, they become like Simeon. They embrace the Christ child 4,000 years before He is born. And their entire lives become a testimony of worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the promise. And what does that all mean to you and me today? It means, dear friends, that we are called in dependency upon the Spirit to go to the Christ child of Bethlehem with all our sin and guilt and to trust Him and to surrender our sins at His feet and to believe His promises. He is faithful. He shall bruise the head of a serpent. And He shall give life eternal. Now, not only Adam and Eve gave testimony to the promise of the Advent Savior in Genesis 3, God Himself did so as well. Verse 21 says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And in this act, God is proclaiming by symbol and by action what He had said verbally already, namely, the gospel. Here we meet for the first time bloody sacrifice that points to the bloody atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we meet too the first rudiments in the Bible of what has come to be called by theologians the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Now you know that Reformed theologians have placed that order, the category of beginning in eternity and then in time as it breaks through and internal calling, regeneration of the new birth, it proceeds to faith and repentance and justification and sanctification and perseverance and glorification. A divine chain, an order of salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Well, the rudiments of that, not all of these steps, of course, but the rudiments are here already. God grants to Adam and Eve the quickening of new life as He proclaims the gospel promises. He convicts them of sin, brings them to repentance, enables them to exercise faith, and immediately upon the exercise of faith, in verse 20, He grants them justification. He presents them with a symbol of justification by killing animals, shedding blood, And so God honors Adam's faith by confirming and enlarging further the promise He had given of the way of salvation, showing that this way will be through substitutionary blood. And so when you take our text together, verses 20 and 21 together, what is God teaching here, Adam and Eve, but also all of us, but justification by faith alone? Now, to understand that rightly, we need to grasp that Adam and Eve, first of all, needed such a covering, just as we need it today. You remember, in recent weeks, we've talked about their shame, their spiritual, psychological, physical shame, their emotional sense of shame. It was so intolerable that they hastily, you remember that, boys and girls, tried to get fig leaves and made themselves aprons. In a desperate attempt to cover their shame. But now God comes to the garden. God deepens their sense of sin and shame, as we saw last week. And He spreads out before them what sin causes and what sin will reap. And now what God does, I say it with reverence, we don't know how He did it or how physical it was. The Bible doesn't give us those details. But God first takes away their fig leaves, doesn't He? Their flimsy fig leaves. And He provides them in their place with well-fitted coats of skins that come from animals having their blood shed for Adam and Eve's sake. So what is God saying? Well, I think God is saying something like this. He's saying, Adam and Eve, look at your sin. Your sin is so much more serious than you realize. So serious that no amount of your fig leaves can ever hide you or cover your shame. You can't make ends meet with leaves from the garden. You need something far more, Adam. You need something far better. Something which I alone can supply you. Only blood and death will do. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I warned you in the day that you ate of the tree that only death would do. And so Adam and Eve, your covering, your clothing must be a continual reminder to you that a sinner's covering must be something planned for by Me, provided by Me, made by Me, put on by Me. I must supply you. If you are not covered by Me, by My righteousness, Adam and Eve, you cannot look up to Me, nor can I look down upon you in mercy. Yes, you cannot even look at each other without a sense of shame. You need My righteousness. You need My covering. All your coverings are inadequate. That's what God is saying. God made. That's what our text says, doesn't it? The Lord God. There you have the covenant name again, the unchangeable God, the faithful God of mercy. The Lord God made coats of skins, and the Lord God clothed Adam and Eve. And you see, this is what we learn when the Holy Spirit enters our lives and convicts us of sin and leads us through the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we resist this. We want to make our own clothing. We want our own fig leaves. We want our own righteousness. But all our coverings are inadequate, congregation. Here already, while we are still in paradise, God is teaching us the gospel that our unrighteousness must be uncovered and we must be covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Today, the most common covering in America is the fig leaves of good works. Many people come to God like the moralist in Romans 2, verses 1 through 16. And they say, Lord, I'm decent, I'm moral, I'm good to other people. I provide for my family. I'm a good moral man, good moral woman. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 9, you are not saved by works. You see, God says, well and good outwardly, but it's all fig leaves that must be removed. Then there are, of course, other people, perhaps many of us, who don ourselves with the fig leaves of religiosity, with spirituality, We say something like this. We say, well, I've been baptized. I've made confession of faith. I never miss church. I'm a Sunday school teacher, perhaps. I attend the Lord's Supper. I tithe. I read good books. Also not on Sunday. I often listen to sermons during the week. I send my children to a Christian school. And God says, fig leaves. It's all fig leaves. You see, no good works, no religious works. As good as these things are in themselves, and as valuable as they are as possible means that may help us be led to Christ, none of these things adequately deal with our sin. None of these things bring bloody death. And the wages of sin are death. You cannot deal with your sin outside of bloody, substitutionary death. And so you see what happens when the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Well, the Holy Spirit shows us that we have nothing but fig leaves to offer God. That the very best of our best is but a man-made fig leaf in the sight of God. It's unacceptable to God. As you say, but I work hard at self-reformation. Fig leaves, God says. But I repent of my very repentances. Fig leaves, God says. But I've lost my worthiness before God. And I now come only as an unworthy one. Fig leaves, says God. But do I have to lose then everything? Do I have to lose my worthiness? And do I have to lose my unworthiness? Do I have to lose everything before? Yes, says God. Because everything of you is fig leaves. You need a righteousness that is wholly alien to you. A righteousness, a bloody righteousness that can deliver you from sin, from its guilt, its pollution, its power. A righteousness brought in through death. You see, your goodness, my dear friends, your repentance, your prayers, your feelings, none of these things can cover your sin. None of these things can hide your shame. None of these things can purge your conscience. Only substitutionary death. And so in the very presence of Adam and Eve, God is to take animals for the very first time and kill them and shed their blood. Now maybe to you that doesn't sound like so much because we're used to seeing dead animals. We live in a fallen world. We used to see dead deer at the side of the road, aren't we? Or dead squirrels or something. It doesn't shock us. But for Adam and Eve to see death, do you understand what that must have done to them? To see the first blood dripping on the face of the earth as a result of their sin. But God says it's necessary. There's no other way to deal with sin. You see, God doesn't regard Adam and Eve as properly clothed until they are clothed and covered by God Himself with a righteousness acceptable to God. One commentator, a conservative contemporary commentator, puts it this way. He said, Adam and Eve's coverings of Genesis 3:7 were only loincloths inadequate to cover their shame. But now with the sacrifice of an animal, God crafts for them tunics that reach down most likely to their knees or ankles. God does for Adam and Eve what they cannot do for themselves. They cannot deal with their shame. But God can and God does and God will. You see, this is the beauty of Genesis 3:21. That the covenant-keeping God, the Lord God, does everything for Adam and Eve. He removes their fig leaves. He selects the victim. He makes the coats of skin. He tailors the clothing upon them. And He literally covers them. That's what the Hebrew implies when it says clothe them. He covers them. There's a veiled reference here that relates to the word atonement. Atonement. The atonement covering on the ark relates to this here. The Bible actually speaks of the atonement cover, especially in the Greek, more than once. There's a covering over of sin, a putting away of sin, a blotting out of sin through a bloody substitution. And Adam and Eve simply receive it. It's all done. They're like the returning prodigal, aren't they? In Luke 15, the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. There's nothing for the son to do but to receive. He didn't have to supply the robe. He didn't have to put it on. It's all done for Adam and Eve. God, the Lord God, clothe them. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's declared already on the first page of the fall. And what a blessing that's so. Dear believer, well may we sing, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness. That's your salvation. Nothing you do, nothing you accomplish, but everything God has done, everything God has accomplished in His Son, and He gives it freely to you, and He puts it on you. Adam and Eve cannot help but see, don't you think, that the slain animal before their eyes is linked to the bruised heel and the bruised head of which they have just heard promised. The seed of the woman will one day come and fulfill this typical sacrificial offering of shed blood. Now, we don't know what animals God used here. Most scholars either leave it alone or they say it probably was lambs. Because lamb is the most sacrificial animal throughout the Scriptures, and it points to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And God's Word was also copied over, you know, in the olden times on lambskins. Well, be that whatever it may, the point remains the same. As animals, perhaps lambs, had to die for Adam and Eve to be clothed, so Jesus Christ has to die to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Dear friend, that's what you need in Advent time. You need a substitutionary Savior to take your place. And you need to believe the promise of God that He is willing to give them to the greatest of sinners and simply receive by Spirit-worked faith and grace what God has already done. What a moment this was for Adam and Eve. As they saw those lambs or those animals slain, one for Adam, one for Eve, it appears. Adam and Eve must have been filled with an instinctive horror of death and an overwhelming sense of the mercy of God. God is willing to destroy His own creation to save them. Willing to have an innocent victim put to death so they could live. And today, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, are not these two very same things overwhelming for us? We deserve to die. But oh, the mercy of God. Not an animal, but His only begotten Son. He was willing to give that we might live. What an amazing history the Old Testament has of the shedding of blood. Here you find an animal for Eve, an animal for Adam. God gives individual sacrifices. Later on, God says to the Jewish family, you will sacrifice and kill a lamb and spread its blood on the doorposts. And the symbolism is now broadened to show how the animal represents a family. Still later, on the great day of atonement, the sacrificial animal represented a whole nation, the nation of Israel. But now in the New Testament era, John the Baptist seeing Jesus, can point to Him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now it is available, not just for one individual here and one there, not just for one family, not just for one nation, but this blood is now available for every poor, needy sinner who cries out, "O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Dear friend, is this your religion? A religion of skins, a religion of blood. You know, there's really only two religions in the world. There's the religion of fig leaves, of works, or there's the religion of skins, of perfect provision through the death of Jesus Christ. The vast bulk of mankind, the vast bulk of church-going people try to live out a fig leaf religion. But a true child of God learns to cast away his fig leaves, and he learns to come to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the way to be saved. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. No other way, friends. No other way. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, in flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. I close this morning with a little illustration. There was once a young minister who was talking to a young man under conviction of sin about the way of salvation. He was telling this young man that there was another young man who was going dressed up to a friend, to a formal social gathering. A car came by on the road and ran through a mud puddle, and it splashed that friend, boys and girls, he was wet from head to toe. Well, that man looked down at his clothing and he said, "Well, it's just water. I'll keep going." But he got under the streetlight and he saw that it was all mud. And he said, "I cannot go on. I have to go home and change my clothes." Well, at that point, the young man who is under conviction interrupts the minister and he says, "But I don't have any clean clothes to change into." And you see, that's the point. That's what we must experience. You and I have nothing clean to change into of our making. We need the white-robed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, that's what you need. Teenagers, that's what you need. Fathers, mothers, that's what you need. And if we don't come to Christ by the Spirit's grace for this righteousness, for this clothing, God will say to us one day, "Friend, how do you dare to try to come into my presence without a wedding garment? Bind this sinner. Cast him away, hand and foot, into everlasting darkness." Amen.